As we bring to a conclusion, or come close to it, our series on worshiping of God, we're looking at the worship of the Trinity, an issue that, although we believe it strongly and we are Trinitarian and the Church of Christ is always Trinitarian, often we kind of take it for granted we don't talk about it very much. And so we're looking at the Trinity, God, the Godhead, the one God in three persons, and we're looking at each person of the Godhead separately as we think about worshiping Him. Last week we looked at God the Father and our worship of Him. Next week we're going to look at, or next time, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. And then this week we're going to look at Jesus Christ Himself and worshiping of the Son of God. That reminded me, as I was thinking about it this week, of a quote by Charles Spurgeon when he began to become the pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. His very first words, the very first sermon, the very first words of that sermon went like this. He said, "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I were asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology and the incarnation of every precious truth." Pretty good words for a 19-year-old, wasn't it? He wasn't your normal 19-year-old. As everybody knows. But what wonderful words. And his message about Jesus Christ should be ours as well. It certainly was Peter's and the apostles, as we'll see this morning. The very first sermon ever preached, not the first one Spurgeon preached, but the very first sermon ever preached in the Church of Christ was preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2. And it would be a sermon that would be kind of repeated in many different ways throughout the book of Acts. And the theme of this sermon and the theme of almost all these sermons that we find in Acts is Jesus. Jesus the man, Jesus the crucified, Jesus the resurrected, Jesus the exalted, Jesus the Savior. And so the pattern is set very early in the book of Acts for that kind of gospel preaching. Keep in mind now, as Peter begins to preach this sermon, he's preaching to a very startled group of Jews. These Jewish people have just crucified the Lord of glory, God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. They've just crucified him. And also keep in mind that as he preaches this message, he is preaching to a group of people that are not Christians. None of these people have come to Christ at this point in their life. He's preaching the first gospel message, first evangelistic message that is preached in the church age. And the theme is simply this: who is Jesus and what has he done? Very simple message in many ways. Peter develops his sermon, however, along four lines, and we will study those lines together as we will see, as we do so, why Jesus Christ is to be worshiped by his people. Let's start off with verse 22, Jesus the man. Peter wants to tell us right off the bat in very short, very succinct way, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." Now, he crams a lot in here. First of all, he verifies Jesus' humanity. Jesus is a man. He walked on this earth. He lived in a human body. He had a human spirit. He was a human being as well as God. The uniqueness of Christ and the incarnation. He lived, he breathed, he lived in Nazareth. He lived in Galilee area. And so Jesus is one of us. He is human. But Peter makes a unique statement that follows that. He says, "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." This word attested is a semi-technical term that spoke of someone who is holding an office, some kind of office holder. How do we know in America that someone wins an election and is going to take an office, a Senate or a representative or whatever? How do we know? Well, we count the ballots, and the ballots, whoever gets the most votes wins. Now, we're never sure about Florida, We don't know what's happening down there. Not really sure. But everywhere else, we count the ballots and we find out who's going to be in office on the basis of that. That's the attesting. That is the authentication. How is Jesus Christ authenticated or attested as being the Son of God, as being our Savior? It says, first of all, through the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he performed. People get confused with Jesus' miracles. So I want to back up and say things I've said before, but often, especially those in the social gospel realm, they said Jesus healed the sick, and so the ministry of the church is to heal the sick. Jesus fed the hungry, so the ministry of the church is to feed the hungry, and so forth. But what they miss is the purpose of the miracles. Keep in mind, Jesus was God on earth. He could have healed everybody on the planet in 30 seconds, or 1 second for that matter. But he didn't. He healed only a select few. And he didn't start a hospital. He didn't start a medical clinic. So why did he heal who he healed? Jesus could have fed the whole world in one snap. But there are two occasions he fed multitudes, one time 4,000, another time 5,000. And so he didn't start a soup kitchen. He didn't start a bread line. He didn't make it a ministry of the church to feed the hungry around the world. People get very confused with that. So why did Jesus do these things? So let's back up just a few pages to John chapter 20 and remind you of key verses that you ought to have underlined in several colors in your Bible, because people miss this so easily. And if you do, you miss the point of all the miracles of Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 makes it abundantly clear why he did this. John says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So why the miracles? So that we might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah of the Jews, the Son of God, and in believing in his name, we might be saved. We might have life. So the miracles were not just a benevolent thing to heal the sick and feed the hungry. It did that, but that was a side issue. The point was that it pointed to who Jesus was. It authenticated, attested to who Jesus Christ really was. And that's the point that's being made here as we go back to Acts chapter 2 by Peter, that Jesus' miracles attested to who he was. Then Peter sticks a knife in here a little bit and twists it. He says, "Just as you yourself know." You know, I told you so. You like it when people tell you that? I told you so. I told somebody that the other day. I told you so. And he said, "Yeah, I sure you did." That wasn't my wife, by the way. I have somebody else here in the church who no longer loves me. But he said, "Just as you yourself know." So you know these things. In other words, you saw those miracles. Not all of these people, but many of them, they saw them. They might have been the recipient of these miracles. And yet, nevertheless, this same group of people crucified Jesus. Now, what he's saying here is this: the rejection of Jesus is not based on lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed to come to Christ. They had the miracles of Christ. They have other things we'll look at here. But folks, people do not reject Jesus because of lack of evidence. They reject Jesus because of hard hearts and blind eyes towards spiritual things. That's why people reject him. Now, the scriptures are not against evidence. The miracles were evidence of who Jesus was. The resurrection that we're going to talk about in a moment is evidence of who Jesus is. But ultimately, people don't come to Christ because of the evidence. They come to him because of faith, and they reject him because of hardness of heart. And so as Peter goes on with that, he says, "You know this stuff, and you've rejected him anyway. You saw it. You experienced it. You were there, but you rejected him anyway." So he preaches Jesus the man. Verse 23, he preaches Jesus the crucified. And he said, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death." Scripture talks about here in this passage three active participants in the crucifixion of Jesus. There is God himself, there is the Romans, and there are the Jews. Let's start with God. He says that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Peter is clearly and consistently saying that the responsibility for the death of Jesus falls on the Jews. But just as clearly and just as consistently, he said the responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ falls on God. You see, the crucifixion is no accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a loss of control on the part of God. Rather, it was according to his plan. It was predetermined by God and through his foreknowledge to deliver Jesus to the cross. That's extremely important for us to get. You know, we look around the world today and we see tragedy and misery of all kinds, don't we? Sometimes it's almost overwhelming, especially when you have 24-hour news and anytime, day or night, you can flip on the news and see something awful, horrible, tragic happening throughout the globe. It's almost overwhelming. And to some people it is. I mean, in previous generations, we didn't have that. We didn't know that the whole world was falling apart in California, burning up over there, and Florida's being blown away, and people way out in some other places having also all these problems, and all this race genocide, all these things. We didn't know that all that quickly. So it's a pretty heavy burden sometimes for us to carry. And sometimes we wonder, you know, what's all that about? But I want you to look, note here, at the darkest hour in human history, at the worst point ever, when the Son of God hung on a cross, dying for our sins, the darkest hour in human history, God planned it. God predetermined it. God was in charge. God was in control. How important it is that we keep that in mind. What a great comfort it is, my friends, to know that. And even our salvation, what does Ephesians 1:4 say? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, what wisdom our God has. No wonder we worship him. It's a great comfort to know that he is so wise and so all-knowing that he knows the future and determines the future. What a great joy to know that God is sovereign over all things and nothing can thwart his will. What a great joy it is to know that he is a loving, kind God. He does good to all his creation. He's a good and loving God. What a great comfort. Still, this is hard stuff. It's hard for many people to grapple with the idea that God allows suffering and misery and so forth. Matter of fact, it's such a hard thing that a number of theologians a few years ago began to come up with a new theology known as open theism. Many of you are familiar with that. This is the idea, and for example, Gregory Boyd is one of the main representatives. He is a megachurch pastor, I believe, in Minneapolis. He is a professor at a Bible college, a fairly conservative Bible college. He is an author of many books, very popular books, sells millions of copies of books. And Greg Boyd is an open theist. Here's what he said in one of his books. He said, if God knew that Adolf Hitler would grow up to be a man that would kill 6 million Jews and start World War II where millions of others were slaughtered, if God knew that, would he have allowed Adolf Hitler to be born? And he determined no. He determined that it couldn't be. That a gracious and good and loving God would never allow such a man to exist. And so he came up with these others, along with others, with this open theism, with the idea that God knows the past and God knows the present, but he does not know the future. And so God's a very good guesser. He's been around a long time, according to Boyd. And he's very wise, and he's very experienced. So he has a pretty good idea what might happen next, but he's never sure. He's not sure what's going to happen to you this afternoon. He doesn't know the future, because the future hasn't happened yet. Now, what Boyd is trying to do is protect the reputation of God. If God allows misery, what kind of God is that? Well, it's a God that we don't quite understand. But it's a God taught in Scripture. God has a plan even for misery. And as a result of that, he allowed his own son to miserably die on a cross for his purposes. And that was for our sins to be forgiven. The biblical understanding is this: God is in control. We don't always understand that. We don't always put that together in our little minds. We don't always appreciate that. But God is in control, and God knows all things, and He is responsible for all things, ultimately. And He is the one who sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins. Why would He do that? Because that was the only means by which you and I could be saved, that the Son of God would die for us. Secondary, the culprit on this murder of Jesus was the Romans. That's the godless men in this verse, at the hands of godless men. But the Romans were pretty innocent in a way. They didn't understand who Jesus claimed to be. He was just a criminal to them. They hung Him on the cross, but they really didn't understand much about Him. And so they get a little bit of a break. So most of the attention goes on the Jews, the third group. He says, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death," the Jews. Again, Peter is confronting his audience, isn't he? He says, "You nailed to a cross." That's pretty accusatory. There is no question that the Jews were to blame then for the death of Christ in that regard. So which is it? Did God send His Son to the cross? Is God responsible? Or are the Jews who put Him on the cross responsible? And the answer is yes. Yes. In a mystery that we can never totally unravel, both God sent His Son to the cross, and yet mankind, Jews in this case, were responsible. In D.A. Carson's excellent book, Divine Sovereignty and Responsibility, he wrestles with this issue of how can God be divinely in charge and humans be responsible for their choices. The greatest mystery that we have before us. And he came up with many conclusions, but one illustration was helpful. He said this whole picture, this whole enigma, is like a giant jigsaw puzzle with some pieces missing. And no matter how good you are at jigsaw puzzles, and no matter how much you work at it, you'll never put it all together because there's pieces missing. Pieces that only God knows, the secret counsel of God. Someday perhaps we'll understand, but right now we don't. And so the best that we can do is realize that God knows what He's doing. Once again, Spurgeon was asked one time, and he's a great believer in sovereignty. He was asked how he reconciled sovereignty and the responsibility of people. And Spurgeon said, "I didn't know that friends needed reconciliation." That's a good quote. God teaches both in His word. Mankind is responsible and God is sovereign. They're not enemies. They're friends in the minds of God. In the mind of God. I don't get it. I don't unravel it. I don't think anybody ever will in this life. But we know that both are true, so we preach both. We teach both. Peter preaches Jesus the man and Jesus the crucified. Now, verse 24, he preaches Jesus the resurrected. As Peter points his finger at his audience and accuses them of crucifying the Lord of glory and their own Messiah, there's no question they're starting to get their backs up, right? They're starting to really be bothered by this. Even if they're responsible, they might think, for the crucifixion of this Jesus. What makes Peter think that Jesus was anything more than a fake and a rebel? Why would he think otherwise? And the answer is found in the word resurrection. The resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus that the apostles went everywhere preaching. Read the book of Acts. Everywhere they went, it wasn't just the cross. It was a resurrection. If Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, then He is in fact the Messiah. He is in fact the Son of God. He is in fact our Savior. So has He been resurrected? Peter develops four arguments with this congregation in front of him. Number one, verse 24, God raised Him from the dead. For David says of Him, verse 24. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of His death. First of all, he says God raised Him. Is it impossible or even difficult for God to raise the dead? Well, certainly not. And so God could raise Jesus, and Peter claimed that He did. But how do we know that God really did that? Anybody could claim that somebody's been resurrected. How do we know that God really did that? Well, then he goes to his second argument. it's impossible for death to hold Jesus. Verse 24 again, since it is impossible for him to be held in his power. God cannot die. God cannot remain in the grave. Jesus would not stay there because of who Jesus was. So that's his second argument. If Jesus is truly God, death could not hold him. But again, that doesn't convince anybody. I could see the objections of these people starting to work their way through. So Peter presses on with his third argument. And this is the most important one here. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus is prophesied in Scripture. Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. He's quoting Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, he is saying that David writes this. Now, this is important to the Jews. The three major personages of the Old Testament to the Jews were Abraham, the father of the race, Moses, the giver of the law, and David, the great king. David was virtually venerated. Anything David says pretty much puts the punctuation mark on it. And so he quotes David. David said of him these things. Verse 27 is the key verse. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So he says, Peter says that David is quoting something, or is prophesying something that is now taking place. Now, this is where it gets important. Verse 29, Peter begins to interpret this psalm in a way the Jews had never done, at least most of them. They had missed the interpretation of this psalm from the beginning. Verse 29 says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, here's the point. The Jews had, for almost all of them, had interpreted this psalm to be a prophecy about David. And the prophecy went like this. David, being the great king of Israel, would never decay. His body would remain perpetually whole until one day God would resurrect him from the dead and he would sit on his own throne and rule over Israel. So David's body would never decay. And that had been the typical reference or interpretation of this Psalm 16 all along. Peter comes along and says, that's nonsense. He says in verse 16, David's dead. His grave's right over there. And if you don't believe his body is decayed, come with me and bring your shovel. We'll dig him up, and I'll show you what a 1,000-year-old man looks like who's not been embalmed. He's going to look like dust. Maybe a couple wisdom teeth left over. I don't know. Not going to be much there. Just some fragments of bones. He is decayed. His body has turned to dust. This prophecy cannot refer to David. He's gone. So what is the interpretation? He goes on. He says in verse 30. He says, So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now here's the new interpretation. This is the right interpretation. When David prophesied, he was not prophesying of David. He was prophesying of the Messiah. That one day a Messiah would come and the grave could not hold him. He would never decay. He would be resurrected from the dead. And Peter is saying that Messiah has come and you killed him. You murdered him. You murdered your own Messiah that the scriptures pointed to 1,000 years ago. Pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? His fourth argument is verse 32. He wants to let them know that he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses of this resurrection. He says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He said, I've seen him. I've experienced him. I've seen the resurrected Lord, we have seen it. Now, let me kind of go off a little bit here, a tangent. This is the perfect pattern for examining your experiences. This is so important in our particular age because our world is extremely experience-oriented. Everybody is basing their lives on their own experiences, their own self, their own thinking. And therefore, they don't turn to the scriptures for truth. They turn to the self for truth, to their own experiences. And so we have here the perfect pattern for examining your experiences. Experiences prove absolutely nothing in and of themselves. Experiences are not our final authority. Only scripture is. Our final authority is the word of God. And therefore, our experiences, if they do not line up with Scripture, are of really no true value and have no authority whatsoever. That's so important because people are developing all sorts of understandings of life based upon experience that doesn't mesh with Scripture. And those experiences are not being taken back to Scripture. Experiences are just experiences, folks. They can be good, they can be bad, they can be nothing. But in and of themselves, they have no authority unless they are in tune with the Word of God itself. Only Scripture can be trusted. If you don't take that to heart, strange things can happen. For example, back in the late 1800s, a gal by the name of Myrtle Fillmore and her husband Charles started the Unity School of Christianity. The Unity School of Christianity would be very much like a New Age thing for us today. It's very, very similar to Christian Science. It's a mind science thing. It's mind over matter. It's a complete heresy. Okay? But she began her false teaching, her false denomination, when she claimed to have discovered the science of mental blessing or mental healing. And she said this. Here's her experience. I have made what seems to me a discovery. I was fearfully sick. I was thinking about life. Life is simply a form of energy. I told the life in my liver that it was not inert, but full of vigor and energy. I told the life in my stomach, I told the life in my abdomen that it was a thrill with the sweet, pure, wholesome energy of God. I went to all the life centers in my body and spoke words of truth to them, and she was healed. This sick woman had these experiences, and she proclaimed that she was healed by this mind over matter, and that led her to develop an absolute false cult that is alive to this day in the lives of many people. Was she healed? Did her health get better? Apparently. That doesn't prove a thing, folks. That doesn't prove a thing. The issue is it biblical? Is in alignment with Scripture, and she goes on to develop an absolutely false teaching and a false denomination on the basis of her experience. Here's the pattern of Scripture that we have right in front of us. The pattern of Scripture is my experience must be filtered through the Word of God. And if my experience does not fit with the Word of God, doesn't come from the Word of God, doesn't agree with the Word of God, it is nothing. It's just an experience. It may be harmful. Make sure you go back, take all of your thinking, all your experiences, all your feelings back to the Scriptures themselves. Peter in this passage here does not, I want to make sure you understand this, he does not minimize their experience. They had seen physically the risen Lord. That's an experience. He doesn't minimize that. But before he ever gets around to talking about his experience, he has first gone to Scripture, as we've seen, to show that God's Word prophesied this experience would happen. His experience was vindicated, authenticated by the Word of God. That is the pattern that God gives us. So it would be the resurrection that changed the disciples. It would be the resurrection that they would preach. Remember just before this time in Acts chapter 1 even, that this was just a ragtag group of misfits. They were going nowhere. They had nothing going for them. But when they saw the resurrected Lord and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they became energized to take the Word of God all over the world. Our faith rises or falls on the resurrection. All right, look, listen. If Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that changes everything in life. Everything in history, everything in your life. Now listen, if you're not sure about that, did Jesus Christ resurrect from the dead? Did he prove to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead? If he has done that, then he is Lord of the universe. And you better fall down and worship him. If, on the other hand, he is not resurrected from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15, you're still in your sins. And you are, of all people, most miserable. And we have no hope. The resurrection is the watershed issue of Christianity. Has he been resurrected from the dead? Peter has proven that he had. But he's not finished yet with this. Go to verse 33. He says, next, that not only has he preached Jesus the man and Jesus the crucified and Jesus the resurrected, now he preaches Jesus the exalted. In verse 33, he says this, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus not only was resurrected, and this is very important to his argument, it's very important to our lives. This is not simply a theological something to juggle around with. This is pivotal to life. Upon the resurrection, he was exalted to the right hand of God. Do you recall that this is the statement here that got Jesus crucified? I want you to go back to Luke 22 for a second. Perhaps you need to be reminded of this particular incident. Luke 22. Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's under trial at this time. They're deciding what to do with him. They're trying to find a reason to crucify him. So look at verse 66. When it was day, the council, the Sanhedrin, of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, now that's the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus claims now to be the Son of Man, and they said the Son of God, and he will be seated at the right hand of God, and they consider that blasphemy. Okay, why is he saying what he's saying? Now, here's an interesting thing as well. If you've read the New Testament much, the Gospels much, you might be surprised to find that although we usually call Jesus the Son of God, Jesus more often called himself the Son of Man. And we scratch our head and say, why would he do that? Why would he call himself the Son of Man? Well, it's because of a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. So you need to know that's there. Go back to Daniel and look at chapter 7 with me. Daniel chapter 7, wonderful passage. The Jews knew all about this. And they understood exactly what this prophecy was saying. And that's why they decided to kill Jesus. Daniel chapter 7. There's this great prophecy there. Verse 13. And he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man. You see it? Son of Man, not Son of God. One like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. Everybody knew that was God himself, the Father, who was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You get it? This, and every Jew knew it, this was the central passage on the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he would be given dominion over the earth. He would be given a kingdom. And he called the Son of Man, this Messiah was called the Son of Man. All right, plug that into your thinking. We go back to our passage, and we see both in Luke and in Acts, we're talking about the Son of Man. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, he is claiming, and every Jew knew this, to be the Messiah. There was no question what he was claiming. And that's why they crucified him. So back in Acts, as Peter is picking up these threads and talking about that, he talks about this exalted Christ, exalted one, who is going to, this one who's resurrected, has been exalted to the right hand of God. And that was something the Jews had a hard time with. You see, the rabbinical teaching was that only God sat in heaven. Everyone else would stand. If you sat in the presence of God, that was considered blasphemy. The only one who could sit in the presence of God then would be the Son of God, the Messiah himself. When Jesus claimed that he was exalted to the right hand of God, that he sat at the right hand of God, he was claiming to be God. Not only their Messiah, but their God as well. And that is Peter's argument at this point. So this statement is the one that got Jesus crucified. How is Peter going to do any better? Look at into verse 33. He says, after he was exalted to the right hand, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Okay, Peter has another piece of evidence. When Jesus was exalted, when he's at the right hand of the Father, he's now been given dominion over all things. And as a result of that, he is now given the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he pours the Holy Spirit out on his disciples. And that is what the people were seeing at the day of Pentecost. Jesus proves who he is by the fact that he even controls the Holy Spirit. And he's poured the Holy Spirit down on people at the beginning of this church age. Then he moves on. He says in verse 34, for it was not David who was ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, there it is, setting, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made for him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow, he stuck the knife in again, didn't he? He says, this Jesus is both Christ, the Messiah, he's also Lord, he's God, and you killed him. You crucified him. That's the message Peter's preaching. That leads to his conclusion then. When all the evidence is in, the proof points to this truth. Jesus is a man. Jesus was crucified. Jesus resurrected. Jesus was exalted. And therefore, Jesus is Lord and God. That's his evidence. That's his argument. That's what he's preaching that day. Back in about over 100 years ago, there was a parliament of religions that came together in Chicago. It's a really strange parliament. All the major religions came together. Buddhists and Hindus and Islam and Christians. I don't know why the Christians were even there, but they were. One guy stood up, one pastor in Boston by the name of Dr. Joseph Cook, stood up during part of the procedures, unannounced, and said this to the crowd. He said, gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands, and nothing will remove them. The blood is that of murder, and nothing will take away the stain. She has been driven to desperation in her distress. Then he said to the crowd, is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give her peace? And a hush fell over the crowd. Nothing in all those world religions could rescue such a person. Her sin was too deep. She had gone over the moral line with murder, and nobody had anything to offer her. And then Dr. Cook became a little dramatic. He said, he raised his eyes toward heaven, and he says, I will ask another question. And he acts like he's talking to the Apostle John. He says, John, can you tell this woman how to get rid of this awful sin? Then he cocked his head, and he listened for a moment as if John was going to speak to him. And then he said, quoting John, 1 John 1:7, he said, listen, John is speaking. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That's the only hope we sinners have, the blood of Jesus Christ. The man, the crucified, the resurrected, the exalted Son of God. Peter's not quite done. Verse 37, how are the people going to respond on this first day of the church? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? There's the question, folks. If you're listening to what I'm saying today and you're not sure about your salvation, that's the question you need to ask right here. What shall we do? We've heard the message. The evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is the Savior of humanity. He is God who died for us. What shall we do? And Peter answers very clearly, verse 38, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn to Christ away from your sins. Turn to Christ by faith and receive his gift of eternal life, and he will forgive your sins and give you his Spirit. That is the message of the cross. That is what Christ has promised us today. That's the response. That's his invitation. If you're here and you're not certain of your salvation, that is the biblical response. That is the only proper response. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, which is most of you already, our response should not only be that we have done that, but now we bow before him and worship him as one worthy of all worship because of the exaltation of Christ himself. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word today to see the importance of Christ and why we should worship him and what he has done for us. Lord, we just realize that without the death and resurrection and exaltation of our Lord, we would be hopelessly lost in our sins. Thank you, Lord, that that's not the case. And though we are certainly not people that walk perfectly before you, we are people that can be redeemed and forgiven because of the blood of Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.